Thank you for leading us in worship to this point. Would you please take your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and you can feel free to remain standing for just a moment as we look at the word of the Lord and the promises, the truth that are there. We read it prayerfully, waiting on the Lord to teach us what it contains. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's good to be back here at Emmanuel this week. Last week we were in Green Bay at a church that there was a young lady who was from Greenwood, and we'd been doing an in-school Bible study and had met her, and she had befriended some of the Christian young people that were going to school from our church and built relationship, and she wound up coming to church, and she accepted Christ as her Savior there in Greenwood. And she went off to Bible college, and she met a young man, and he is a pastor now at a church in Green Bay. And so we went last week intentionally to be in Green Bay to end our vacation on our way back, spent time with them, and it was good that we were there with them. I think they needed a word of encouragement. We spent some time after church getting together in fellowship, but it was also hard to sit in a different church. We are glad to be back here because other churches don't do things right. They did almost nothing the way I wanted. It was sad. So I'm back. And you do some of the stuff the way I want. We have been walking through Romans 1, 2, and part of 3. And as I wrote the introduction to today's sermon, I want you to understand that we are standing at a tipping point of the book. Because what we've come from is a sort of spiritual death march. I mean, it really has been. We've been walking verse by verse through the word of the Lord and finding that our hope is gone. We have no hope. We have no righteousness to stand on of our own. And here we come to verse 21, and now we have this more pleasant subject of a contrast article. It's a contrast article. You see, verse 21, the first two verses, but now. All that we've come from pivots on those two words, and we begin to build the celebration of God's greatness, because we've been talking about our lack of greatness, our lack of goodness. But now, and we start to build on that, and we come to a sort of a transition away from what has been a pretty hard conversation over 8 months of man's sinfulness. It is certainly not conformed to what is often demanded in church gatherings. And I've come here today from a hard week. I need you to make me feel better. Find something in the Bible that tells me I'm doing it right. And when you make me feel better, I'll agree to come back next week. And sometimes that is expected. And I will give you thanks. You haven't insisted. You've come back, in spite of the fact that we have said negative things about all of us. From a human standpoint, and by nature, we are all legalists. You see, because all of us have some degree of pride that is existing in our life. And legalism justifies blessing. Legalism says, I deserve a little bit of good because I've done a little bit of good. Sure, I've done bad, but I've done good, so I deserve a little bit. Legalism is natural and present in all of us. And the word of the Lord is always pressing back on that to say, no, there's none righteous. There's just a God who's gracious. And so because that's present in us, it's important that we come to passages like this one and remember that God's plan for redeeming sinners is radical. And there's no room for earning it. It excludes anything and everything that people by themselves might do to attain righteousness. The title of my talk is Hope for the Hopeless. And we won't get through every verse that I just read. We're going to end in verse 23, actually, and we're going to transition with 24 next Sunday. Hope for the hopeless. If you've been listening over the last 8 months, you would conclude this morning, in fact, we are the hopeless. And now we're finding today that there's hope. Romans 1 through 3 has been a powerful response to the suggestion that God's not right. That God's been out of line. It's like the Holy Spirit has burst into that room. You remember, I've commented that we're kind of in this courtroom where there's an accuser, humanity, saying God has not been fair. All this judgment, all this damnation, God is overreacting, and he's not fair. And the Holy Spirit bursts into the room and says, you want to sit as a jury on the righteousness, on the topic of God's righteousness? Let me explain to you how unfit you are to identify or judge his righteousness. And the Holy Spirit has dogmatically proclaimed through Scripture, you are unrighteous. And once that point has been clearly made, then he builds up the case for how God is righteous. And that's where we're at. In Romans 1, there was that universal indictment. Everyone has done this, 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 and this. In chapter 2, the self-righteous person stands and says, well, yeah, I know most people are wrong, but I'm self-righteous. I consider myself to be a good person. He says, no, you're wrong too. And then the Jew comes into the room and says, wait, I am a Jew. I'm religious. No, you're condemned too. So everybody has been condemned. And that's punctuated pretty clearly in verse 23, isn't it? I think probably Romans 3:23 is not new to you, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That sounds like a punctuating statement, right? But that's a carryover from the previous passage. What I want to do for you today is talk about how the Scriptures are going to point our attention toward the righteousness of God. I want us to see, after all these months of our own unrighteousness, I want to see what righteousness is. I want to see the righteousness of God. I want to see the truth of these verses. And I want you to know that God's righteousness is first knowable. Could you please say it's knowable? God's righteousness is knowable. And listen, as if that weren't enough, God's righteousness is not just knowable, it's available. God's own righteousness, his sinless perfection, his eternal holiness is not just knowable, it's accessible, available. It's called a gift to all those who would believe. Those are the two things. It's knowable and it's available. So let's pray and let's get started with how his righteousness is knowable. Father, these truths are greater than what we usually have the ability to think about. We get real comfortable thinking about things, Father, that are pretty small and they're pretty trivial. And then we come into this moment, and for a brief recess, we join together and we prayerfully fix our attention on you. And this truth about your righteousness is really going to stretch how we're able to comprehend amazing things. So please, God, would your Holy Spirit grant us not just an ability to be able to think high, but an ability to be able to adopt high truth into our life in a way that shapes us. Make us to be changed people because we see new again today how glorious you are. In Christ's name, amen. So the first thing I want to talk about, we're going to walk through these verses, and we're going to hang our thoughts on some hooks. And I've identified two hooks for us. There's just two. One is that God's righteousness, everything good about God, is knowable. It's knowable. For those people who want to know it, it's available. So that's the first hook. The second one's going to be that it's available, but let's talk first about how it's knowable. So God's righteousness is knowable. Look at verse 21. And it starts with those two words. Just a beautiful pivoting point from where we've come to where we're going. But now. The Apostle Paul often uses this article as an article of what's called contrast. And what's being contrast is something that's unrighteous, but now. An article of contrast, let me tell you what righteousness is. Okay? So that's what we're getting into, but now. So you've clearly heard there's none righteous. But now. And he's going to talk about God. The righteousness has been made known. Well, that is true. And Romans has already said that. But he's going to build that argument. Okay, Romans has already said that. In chapter 1, verse 20, it says that the righteousness of God, particularly his power and Godhead, are seen every day of creation. Every single day, his power and Godhead are seen. It's knowable. It's knowable, but creation has decided to trade it in for a lie. And that lie is that the creature is more glorious than the creator. So his righteousness is knowable, but there was a problem, and humanity said, I'll take the creature over the creator. That's appalling. It's really unexplainable. So you're telling me you're going to think more highly of the thing made than the thing that made it? How many of you make things? My daughter was learning some, is it crochet that you were doing this week? And she sent me a picture of her crochet. She was learning how to crochet. She was making something. How many of you make something? Maybe it's woodwork. Maybe it's metalwork. Maybe you make something. You make something. Okay, if I came over to your house and you had hanging on your wall some sort of a tapestry, something you had made, maybe it's a painting, maybe it's knitting, something, and you said, I made this. That thing is incredible. You not so much, but that thing is amazing. That's how ridiculous that would be. To say the thing made is really great, but the maker, I will take it or leave it. That's the righteousness of God was knowable, but they chose to worship the creature rather than the creator. It came to such a horrible condition that people, in ignoring the righteousness of God, not only ignored God's righteous decree, but they gave approval to other people to go ahead ignoring his righteousness. And in chapter 3, verse 11, we saw a few weeks ago, look at verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. It came to such a condition that while the righteousness of God was knowable, no one could even identify what righteousness was anymore. They figured they had it, and anything outside of them was inconsequential, it didn't matter. But here we get to this passage, and the apostle says, wait, it's knowable. It's knowable apart from the law. So in other words, it's not knowable through your self-righteousness. Listen, you can be good, and you still won't know righteousness. It's knowable apart from the law. However, the law and the prophets bear witness to righteousness. The law and the prophets bear witness. Law and the prophets is a broad term that means the whole Old Testament says God is righteous. But let's look at two examples of how the law and the prophets actually speak about how amazing God is. That sounds fun, doesn't it? Let's look at two examples from the Old Testament that say, wow, our God is awesome. Okay, let's look at two. The first one is the use of the law. The use of the law. The first use of the law is a mirror that reveals our need for extraordinary intervention. You woke up this morning. Hopefully you found yourself in front of a mirror at some point, and maybe you said, wow, something needs to be done. I'll tell you, just here's a little moment of humbling transparency. In the morning, I have this weird cone that happens on the top of my head. All the hair from this side stands straight up, And here from this side, stand straight up. And when I get up in the morning, inevitably, I'm going to look in the mirror and go, yeah, there's a point right on top of my head. Something has to be done. And it's going to require some professional products to make it happen. The law is like a mirror that says, listen, something extraordinary has to happen. And the law and the prophets bear witness that there is a giver of a gift who can intervene and perform just such intervention, just such provision. Augustine wrote it this way. The law orders that we, after attempting to do what it's ordered, feel our weakness and learn to implore the help of grace. The law does this. The law says, here, ma'am, try doing this. Okay. Oh, after much effort, I can't. Yes, it's true, you can't. Would you go to someone who can do it on your behalf? Sounds interesting. The law does that for us. Here's a practical example, not Augustine. That's 400 years old. Here's a modern practical example. You have been going to the hospital and you've had a battery of tests run. And then the cardiologist comes in and he says, well, you desperately need a heart transplant. It's the only way we're going to go forward. That's the law. But the law doesn't stop there. The law says, here's the rest. We actually have a perfect match for you ready to go right now. And the rest of the good news is that waiting in the hall at the end of this discussion is the absolute best cardiac surgeon in the world. And he's ready to go. He's just waiting to take care of you. What? That's the law. The law says you need a heart transplant. And the law also says, and there's someone over here who can do it perfectly. How about the prophets? The law testifies to the righteousness of God. How about the prophets? When I thought about, Lord, how does the Old Testament, how do the prophets testify to how amazing God is? My mind pretty quickly went to Ezekiel 37. Would you turn there? It's not an easy book to find. So I'll check my Facebook while you go there. It's not easy to find. It's okay. It's okay to say it's not easy to find books of the Bible. You want to see a pastor freak out? Have him sit in a sermon with people all around him and then have a teacher say some minor prophet book of the Bible. And he goes, okay, got to be the first one there, got to be the first one there. Yeah, that happens to me all the time. And then when it's not going well and the pressure's rising and I'm getting even worse and I'm somewhere in like Ephesians going, where is that? Then I just act like I have to do something else. Like, oh, my kids need some time. I got to pay attention to my kids. They need some correction. So that people don't know I'm fumbling to find first opinions. You're in Ezekiel 37. I don't think there's a passage in the prophets that speaks more powerfully to how awesome God is than this one. All right, Ezekiel 37, 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley. Okay, spirit of the Lord. And Ezekiel sitting in the valley. And it was full of bones. As he led me around among them, behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. You get the picture of bones kind of piled up. And maybe there's small pathways that lead between the piles. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered him, and you can hear the desperation in his voice. Oh, Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. Behold, a rattling. and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And I read those verses, and I think, have in fact the prophets testified to the righteousness, the awesomeness, the greatness, the mercy and grace of God? Yes, the prophets have testified to his greatness. This thing, the righteousness of God, is so glorious that only the one true God could cause it. It's a plan so wise that only the all-knowing God could author it. It's a gift so valuable that only an eternal king could grant it. It's the righteousness of God. And it's breathed into the dead bones of people who are unrighteous, and they live. I would ask you, as we get ready to move on to the second point, do you know the righteousness of God? Let me suggest to you that if you struggle to find a distinction between his righteousness and yours, you don't know the righteousness of God. If you see his rightness and yours as polar opposite, you're probably beginning to understand the righteousness of God, because you know you. And if you know that he is completely other than and transcendent above you, then you're starting to understand the righteousness of God. But if you find yourself being kind of unmoved and uninterested in the righteousness of God, it might be that you don't know the righteousness of God. I want you to know it's knowable, and it's explained in the law and the prophets. Read the Bible. The truth about how great God is there. And if you're apart from his righteousness, I want you to know the second point, that it's available. But first, before we go there, church, if we are the Christian church and we know the righteousness of God, it's like a treasure hidden in the field and a pearl of great price. And a world is ignorant to it, and we know it. We know the righteousness of God. Let's be careful to carry it to the neighbor and the nation and say the righteousness of God is knowable. But let's see next how it's not just information, which is pleasant. It's good to know that there is a God who is amazing. But it's not just information. It's transferable. It's available. That's it, right? Is there any truth greater than the fact that not only can I give God my sin, but he can give me his own righteousness in Christ? Let's get into that, okay? That's the second thing. The first one is it's knowable. The second one is it's available. Let's look at verse 22 and 23. The righteousness of God is certainly available. Verse 22 of Romans 3 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for, that's a huge word, you may want to circle or put a box around, for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it is there for all who believe. So let's get into this. God's own righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. God's own righteousness is available through or by faith in Jesus Christ. At this point, there is some terminology that we need to discuss. For instance, we need to discuss what salvation by faith alone is. Please say, don't say salvation. Please say justification by faith alone. We need to give some definition to that. We also need to understand just how amazing and how exclusive that is. Okay, Christianity is the only religious system on the planet that has a message of substitutionary atonement that produces justification by faith alone. And that's the center of who we are. Substitute, someone else did it, atoning for, producing a justification, not a tolerance, a justification by faith alone. There is no other system of ideas religiously that has any part of that in it. Substitutionary atonement producing justification by faith alone. That's exclusively Christian. and centrally Christian. These are that's a non-negotiable statement. That's not a take it or leave it. Substitutionary atonement, producing justification by faith alone, is central to who we are. But we have to give some definition. For instance, what is justification by faith alone? In the 15th, 16th century, as the Reformation is happening, it became clear then, and it's clear now, that some people think that the very act of believing was so meritorious that it granted a person eternal life. Let me say that again. It was clear then and now that some people believe that the very act of believing was so meritorious, so applause-worthy, so admirable. The very act of believing was so admirable that that very act of believing would produce your justification. So two people could say, I believe in salvation by faith alone, and be saying very different things. So especially Luther, during the Reformation, bursts onto the scene and says, I demand in justification by faith alone. And some of his critics said, are you saying that all a person has to do is have some cheap, flimsy belief that Jesus lived once, died, and rose again, and they are Christians? They're justified? And they thought that sounded too easy. And some people said that salvation by faith alone meant that when that person has faith, they are justified by their faith. So Luther comes in and says this, and he splits the Christian church down the middle. He splits the Christian church down the middle. Maybe you think, how can that split the church? Let me say it to you like this, and you ask if you can sense a tension. No one is saved by faith. I believe that. No one is saved by faith. Can you sense how there had to be a conversation lest it split the church? No one is saved by faith. All right. Here's what we have to understand. And thankfully, every week it's displayed for us. These five statements are central to our Christian confession. They're five statements of what we absolutely believe non-negotiably. And these statements are statements pointing to a great truth. That is justification. None of these statements are justifying. They all point to justification. So justification is by faith alone, but faith justifies no one. You say, boy, I believe all the promises of God and I don't doubt them for a minute, but Jesus doesn't go and shed his blood in your place, you're not justified a bit. You see, faith that Christ has justified us before God, that works. But just faith will do nothing to save you. So faith saves no one. Faith saves no one. Maybe you're here and you were kind of inclined to think that your belief was so meritorious that God considered you justified because you went ahead and believed. And that's not true. You going ahead and believing makes no difference. But Jesus Christ, once and for all at the cross, paid the penalty for sinners. That's justification. So these statements, justification by faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, as explained in the scriptures alone, by grace alone, all to the glory of God, that's justification. But you can't pick any one of them and say, yeah, we're justified because of our faith. No, you're not. So you can see how it became important for reformers to say, wait a minute, let's give some clarification, because there's a group of people walking around who are saying, hey, I'm right before God because I believed. No one's right before God because they believe. Because listen, demons believe. Demons believe real well. They're even afraid. They know the power of God and they tremble. Demons come to Jesus and say, what are you here to do? Are you here to punish us before our time? Why did they say that? Because they believed. But they are not justified. They are not justified. Our justification is through or by faith for all who believe. Faith then becomes, let me try to say it this way, faith becomes the cord that binds us to the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Faith becomes the cord that binds us to the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. So he says, this justification is for all who believe. I feel a desire to converse with you about something I tried to say 2 weeks ago and did not have the time to say. And it comes up again here. Justification for all who believe. And I asked you the question that you may be asking of me, and that is, if God, in fact, is powerful to produce salvation in people, then isn't it his fault that some people aren't saved? It would be worded like this. If we believe the Bible is true, and take just for one example, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 say that there was a chosen people before the foundation of the world who were predestined. If we believe that's true in the Bible, then wouldn't we look at the damned and say, well, that's kind of God's fault that they're there? And I want to spend a moment here as we talk about for all who believe. I want to be clear as we continue to walk through the deep truths of the gospel. I want to be clear that there is absolutely no question in my mind that every single person has a choice to make. Every single person has a choice to make. I think still today, like when Joshua yelled out, choose today who you will serve. Choose today. Will you go on being a pagan or will you be the people of God? Choose today. I believe that same call is resonating today. Choose today. Choose today. Every single person has a choice to make. Every single person has a choice to make. Can you please say, because see, sometimes I say this stuff and then no one remembers I said this. Can you please say, everyone has a choice to make? That might be more memorable than when I say it. Okay, so this is the stuff I'm saying. Everyone has a choice to make. That is not in question. The question that I do have is how good are you at choosing as someone who's dead in your trespasses and sin? I do have that question. How good are you at choosing? That is a concern. And it brings up the question about righteousness. Are you righteous enough before the Spirit of God to choose the glory of God? Is God righteous enough to do something when you can't choose right? That's kind of the issue here, I think. Okay, I want to talk plainly and personally about this. Okay, so if we have people who are given a choice to believe, then I immediately have a question, how good are they going to choose? Here's how I wrote it. I need to be careful to say it how I wrote it, because words matter. Let me find where I am. The issue that the gospel presents us with is that fallen and sin-sick individuals are naturally unwilling to humble themselves and turn in obedience to God and confess that he is right and that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Here's what that means. That means Romans 3:23. What I just said is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what I just said. Do people in their natural state, as sons and daughters of Adam, have the capacity, as dead sinners, to want to humble themselves to God and receive his righteousness? I'm not asking if you have a choice. You absolutely do. And eternity is the choice. Christ is the choice. Life to be liberated from the bondage of sin. That's the choice. You have a choice. I'm not suggesting you don't. I'm wondering how well your chooser works as a sinner. And here's the verses that lead me to a certain conclusion. For just a couple of examples, I don't have time. I had six of them here, and I took four out. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. I do believe that the natural man cannot respond to God. I believe that. I read it. I believe it. It goes on, it says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh. So in other words, they're not in the spirit. They're not indwelled. They're not sealed with the spirit of promise. They're not there yet. And they cannot please God. I believe that. I read that. I don't have scissors powerful enough to cut it out. It's not just man's condition, though. See, it's not just that man is sick. It's that he's susceptible. There's a family that we are building relationship with that my son goes to school with. He's a classmate of his. And his father has a very heavy diagnosis with leukemia. And he's down in Madison right now undergoing bone marrow transplant. And young man was at our house this week, and mom is trying to travel back and forth and just needs a place for him to stay. And so it's great. It's building connection and relationship, and I'm thankful for that. But I'm certainly sorry for what the family's going through right now. But he is recovering from bone marrow transplant. And you know what that looks like? You're probably familiar with that. He's in a room, and he's not allowed to have contact lest he contract a disease, an infection. You see, because he's not only sick, he's susceptible. And so when I ask the question, I know you have a choice, but how good is your chooser? I know that your chooser is not only sick, but it's susceptible. You naturally are like that friend who's sitting in an isolated room because he's susceptible to everything. And so when I read the natural man cannot please God, that's because you're sick. But you're not just sick, you're susceptible. Let me read for you what that means in 1 Corinthians. This is you easily contracting evil disease. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, Paul's trying to encourage evangelists like you, and I want to encourage you this way too. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They are not only sin sick, they are susceptible. And the God of this world has blinded their eyes. So listen, when I think about your chooser, I think it's sick and it's susceptible. And so when you as an evangelist go to a cousin, you see him at a family reunion, and you're laying down scripture, and it's undeniable truth, and they go, well, we'll just agree to disagree. What? How could you come to that conclusion? And they'll do things like say, I believe in God. I believe the Bible. Oh, I just don't believe Jesus is the only way to get there. I believe there's a lot of roads that lead to heaven. And you step away from that family get-together, and you go, how in the world did he conclude that? I gave him all the truth. Listen, because he's sin sick and he's susceptible to lies. And so I don't trust that your chooser is going to get things right. I trust that your chooser is unrighteous. But you see, that's the landscape that we're walking through right now. But I also trust that there is a God so righteous that he conquers both your sickness and your susceptibility. And he makes you a new creation in Christ. So we're contrasting that your chooser is not righteous. But there is a God who makes salvation happen where it's undeserved. Okay, so let's keep walking. Because here's the practical side of that. I get it. It is reasonable for you to say, Pastor, what's the point of having that conversation? What's the point of talking to me about my chooser? I mean, I'm here. I've obviously got it right now. So why do you bring that up? Why do you bring that up? With every fiber of my pastoral zeal, I want this. I want the truth of the gospel to wash over your weary heart. I want you to have an assurance and to persevere because you know that there is a God who is righteous even when you're not. Because listen, man, come on, friend, tomorrow you're going to be unrighteous. And the question will beg to be answered, will God still be there? Or is God only there when you choose and get it right? And I want the truth of the gospel to wash over your tired heart. Your heart that's tired because it says, I'm not a great parent. I'm not a great spouse. I'm not the employee I should be. I'm kind of an isolationist in my neighborhood. I just don't feel like I'm getting this right. And maybe your heart is really, really broken with all that failure. And if you think big picture, you might ask, how is God going to treat me then? If I'm getting all that stuff wrong. And it will come back to what you believe about your salvation. Is salvation contingent on you making the right choices? Or is there a hope and an assurance that God is righteous when you aren't? Let me read it the way that I've worded it, because it's... My hope is that the truth of the gospel would wash over your weary soul and you would see the amazing wonder of grace that is ours in Christ. That there are sons and daughters of Adam in this room that today have new natures and new hearts. They sing genuinely with new tongues, a song of praise to the King. The King who has ransomed sinners to sit with him at a table of everlasting feast. What's the point, Pastor? The point is this: a confident, joyful perseverance. And if you're telling me that the ebbs and flows of your life depend on your ability to make wise choices, I don't see how you can be confident or joyful in persevering. There's nothing wrong with us discussing the responsibility that every man has to come to Christ. There's nothing wrong with us discussing that. And maybe you don't hear enough emphasis on human responsibility. But in my passion, human responsibility is subjective and secondary to our joy and our perseverance. Who is God when you're getting it wrong? That's primary to me. That's a deep passion of mine. You must continue in joy and confidence and perseverance, and you doing that can't be contingent on you. Amen? It can't be. But there is a God. When everything bad is said about us, and it's all true, who just says, but now. But now. Jesus Christ's righteousness is available to everyone who believes. Absolutely everyone who believes. No questions asked. There is human responsibility. And there is a God who is righteous and not only makes his righteousness known, but makes it available. So as we close here, let me say, I wonder, as we talk about this, how a new Christian responds to that miracle. Maybe you've not been in Christ very long, maybe a couple months, a couple years, and you hear all that, and you think, oh, wow, it's true. He gave me more than I even thought I was asking for. In Ephesians, right? He gave me abundantly above that which I could ask or think. And maybe you're a new believer and you're thinking, whew, that's true. Maybe you're here and you've been a believer a long time. And maybe the awesome miracle of your salvation has become a little too familiar. And you're just kind of used to it. And when we talk about the awesome righteousness of God, we talk about your depravity and the words, but now, you go, yeah, I know. But maybe a sermon like this protects you from losing your first love. It protects you from making shipwreck of your faith. It protects you from becoming distracted by secondary things, lesser things. And it would keep your heart warm for an affection, an adoration, a worship of God. But I also wonder about the person who's here who has never heard anything like that. I am as bad as I could be, but there is a God who is giving me his righteousness. And you think, wait, wait, wait. I thought my baptism mattered. I thought my confirmation mattered. I thought church attendance mattered. I thought giving in church mattered. And now you're telling me the only thing that matters is freely available to me by a God who is perfectly good? And that's exactly what I'm telling you. There is a justification by believing alone, not believing plus doing something. There is a justification. Why is there such a justification? Because there was a God-man who was not born of Adam as you are. He was perfect from birth, lived perfectly, and gave himself like a servant to die as a lamb of sacrifice for all who would look to him and live. And so my plea to you, if you've never heard of such awesome righteousness as justification by faith alone, is to look to Jesus Christ alone and live today. Here's what I mean. You can cry out to God as the champion of sinners who are unrighteous and can trust in his completed work in Christ. You can call out to him and say, I am unrighteous. Everything about me is fallen from your righteousness and your glory. I'm in every way short of your glory. But I do believe that because of Jesus, I can have righteousness that's not mine. It can be draped over me by you. And then I can be in your presence and not be evaluated by myself, but evaluated by Jesus. God's righteousness is knowable, and that's great. But it's available. It's available to everyone who believes. If you're taking notes, I need to say this. Ezekiel 16, don't turn there. I just want to comment on it quickly. Here's what I mean, but now. Today, we stand at this pivotal moment, working our way into the righteousness of God, coming out from our own unrighteousness. And here's what it looks like. Listen, we are naked of any of our own righteousness and lost in a vast and dark forest. And we can see over a mountain crest a horrific storm brewing that is the judgment of a holy God who says, everything short of me will die. And we don't have anything to protect us. And we see the clouds roll over that mountain, and they're headed toward us. And we look around in panic, and we see way off in a distance a faint light. It's protection. It's shelter. The light is the light of the world. It's the righteousness of Christ. You will die in that forest if you don't run to the protection of the light of the world. Now, here's how the Bible says it. Your origin and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. In other words, you had three strikes against you at day one. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. You were not washed with water. You were not clean. No one rubbed salt on your skin. No one wrapped you in clean, warm clothes. No one's eye looked at you and took pity. You were cast out in an open field. You were abhorred. You were disgusting. On the day that you were born, and when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. This is the radical plan of God. And we are all tempted for a little bit of legalism. And the radical plan of God will leave no room for your legalism. I want to tell you, as Christians, go to the nations. Go to the neighbor. And please don't go because you think you're really good at sharing the good news of Christ. Please don't go thinking, you know what? I am kind of God's gift to the nations. Go to the nations confessing, I'm kind of a goof. I get a lot of stuff wrong. But go to the nations with a book-ending promise that we read in Matthew 28. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. He tells you to go, and I am with you always. All authority belongs to me. So go ahead and go, and I am with you always. You are not perfect, not righteous. But you can have the righteousness of Christ. You can have the victory that is Christ's. Go to the neighbor. Go to the nations.